So we're going to be, let's see, we're going to start in Nehemiah 9. But do you remember Numbers 14? I'm sure you do. Where Moses asked the Lord, what if the Egyptians hear about your anger for us, Lord? We know how the Israelites had made God angry more than one time or another. And he says, what if they hear about this? He's thinking about, but Lord, they fear you. They know what you've done. We don't want to diss you in any way, because they were. They did. They had misrepresented God because, Lord, you had used your power to take us away from Egypt. You've used your power to deliver us from Egypt. And Moses doesn't want to see that tarnished in any way. Well, here in Nehemiah is even more about God's anger being provoked when they made a huge idol to worship. If they hadn't made him angry enough, Moses is away speaking to God on Mount Sinai, and God lets him know, you better get down there. You wouldn't believe what's going on. And they had made a huge idol to worship while Moses was gone. So if you look at verse 18, it says, yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou and thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Let's pray. Lord, in our worst moments, in our biggest sins, at times when we've not sought you, we've disrespected your name, we've forsaken you, you don't give up on us. Lord, if you gave up on them, we would think you could give up on us. You don't. You're awesome. Your manifold mercies are incredible. Your faithfulness to all generations. Thank you. Thank you for that. Father, and I do pray for our witness. I pray that we are good witnesses for you, that people see Christ in us, that they'd have no cause to say their God is a weakling or their whatever, other than the true and the living God, the Almighty God. That's what we pray this morning, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray for understanding. And we pray you'd cut through all human abilities, Lord, and you would speak to us. You would speak to us, and we would hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I started out saying originally, Moses had wondered, what if Egypt hears about your anger towards us? Because, Lord, you used your power to take your people out of and deliver your people from Egypt. And remember, when we hear Egypt, when we hear the Lord telling us, you've been delivered from Egypt, it means you've been delivered from the world. So it's a picture of the world for us. You know, we read through the scriptures and we see, delivered from Egypt, delivered from Egypt, delivered from Egypt. It's the Lord's reminder to you that you've been delivered out of the world. You're not part of the world anymore if you're born again. So in Numbers 14:14, again, Moses is worried, saying that they're going to tell it to the inhabitants of the land, Lord. They're going to tell it to their neighbors. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of a fire by night. So they were not good witnesses, as we know. And sometimes you get on yourself for that too, don't you? Oh, I'm not a really good witness. I really blew it there. I did this. I did that. Lord, isn't it a good thing that he doesn't forsake you every time you turn into a knucklehead? I'm glad. Let me tell you. So we know, too, the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had marched toward the Promised Land. They had come to the very doorstep, and they sent out 12 spies to go into the land and check it all out. Moses sends them in. He picks 12 guys. We know how this goes. The spies came back with great reports of the land. Oh, it's full of milk and honey and fruit, and it's great. It's a great land. Remember that it's been promised to them, by God. I will be with you. I'm going to give you the land. Don't worry about it. I got this, right? Promised land. That's why it's called the Promised Land. So They come back. They're negative reports. They're scared reports. Oh, I don't know. You know, well, just two guys out of 12. That's pretty much the proportion. Two out of 12 have a good report. We're going to go in there. We're going to eat them up like bread. We're going to defeat them. It's ours. God's with us. So these scared reports come back concerning the power to conquer it. And the people were frightened because the spies report there's giants in the land. So they chose not to enter the, again, promised land. Promised by who? God. God who can't lie, right? Okay. All right. And because of that, they're cast into the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years because they don't believe God. It's the promised land. It's not the maybe I'll give it to you land. It's not the we'll see land. It's the promised land. Even though God promises, they doubt. And not only that, but they made an idol while Moses was away talking to God. Their leader goes away, and they're like, well, we don't know if he's coming back. He's been gone a long time. And he comes back, and he finds them worshiping a big gold calf. Can you picture this? And they're told, this is the God who delivered you out of Egypt. That's him right there. Let's worship him. He comes back to that. There's our God. Worship that. But in verse 19, God in his manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. So sometime during that 40-year period, Moses wrote the next two Psalms that we're coming up on, Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. And they start basically the same way dealing with God being their habitation. God being their habitation. The people had no permanent place to live. They lived in tents. They're kind of tossed back and forth. They're in the wilderness. You know, the Lord says, pick it up and go. When I move, you go. When the cloud moves, follow me. And they did that 40 years. So no permanent place to live. God was their home. His presence was their habitation. The cloud was shade in the wilderness, too. The pillar of fire was light in the dark. Can you picture this? God, you look out your tent and there's a big cloud over the sanctuary ready to lead you. That's God. When it moves, we follow it. At night, there's a pillar of fire. You look out your tent door and you're like, it's still there. Whoa, look at that. You know what I mean? And they doubt him. Do we have signs like that? Do we have things that we look right at and we say, yeah, God's right there? They did. But we have the Holy Spirit in us, which is even better. But I'm just saying, they doubted. So when you doubt, think about this. God didn't forsake them. That's the point. That's the big point here. God is their home. His presence is their habitation. The cloud was shade in the wilderness. The pillar of fire was light in the dark. I mean, picture going through the desert with that cloud over them. It was not only something to follow, it was something to protect them. It was hot in the desert, so they had shade. So not only did they live because of them, and by him and through him, they lived with him, as it should be. Now, one of the more interesting things of Psalm 91, we're going to do Psalm 90 first, but Psalm 91, as we'll see, is this statement in verse 1. It says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I was so into this week, the secret place of the Lord. I was driven to prayer so many times this week. So many things have happened this week. So many, well, like I was sharing earlier with my mom, my relatives, and so on. But at this time, the secret place of the Most High was the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. Only the high priest could go in there. The mercy seat was in there. The Ark of the Covenant was in there. The secret place inside the tabernacle. And I couldn't help thinking that next to the tabernacle, next to the secret place, and in the center of the camp is Moses' tent. Now picture this. Moses' tent is in the center of the camp and everything. So Moses was one who dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. We know that. The shadow of the Almighty was the shadow of the pillar of cloud by day that hovered over the tabernacle, or the secret place of the Most High. So Moses was talking about his own habitation and rejoicing that he dwelt in the shadow of the Lord, that he dwelt in the secret place of the Most High, and that he himself was under the shade of the Almighty, the shadow of the Almighty. Now, the enemy would have to break into the camp and go through rank and rank of tents and men and people to get to the middle of the camp to get to Moses' tent or to the tabernacle. They would have to break through rank after rank to get there. So there's the danger of living on the edge or the fringe. What about those way out on the edge of the camp? You ever think of that? Is that you? We all go there once in a while. You know, you've seen that animal that strays away from the flock. He's on the edge. Moses is right in the middle. He's so protected. You'd have to break through all these ranks to get in there to where he is. He's in the shadow of the Almighty. He's in the center. So the secret place, the shadow of the Almighty was the shadow of the pillar, the cloud by day that hovered over the tabernacle, the secret place of the Most High. So Moses is talking about his own habitation and rejoicing that he dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. Now again, the danger. The closer we live to God, the closer we live to God, the nearer to the heart of God we'll be able to walk, and the safer we're going to be. Like Moses, the safer you'll be. The danger is at the fringe, at the outer edge of the camp, not in the center. And when we live in the center of God's will, there's a safety that nobody else can know. Nobody else knows it. You know, when we know sheep wander, they do. We get out on those outer edges and we notice, I shouldn't be out here. I need to get back in the center. I need to get in the shadow. I need to get right where it's all at, where the Lord is. And in Psalm 91, there are many different names used for God too. You know, as I read Psalm 91:1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High abideth under the shadow of the Almighty. You ever think of that name? Almighty. I love that name. You know, everybody's struggling for power and strength and all this. Almighty. That means you don't have any. If he's almighty, that doesn't mean you're some mighty. You're weak. We just sang that. He's the deliverer of the weak, those without strength. He's also the deliverer of the month. But in Psalm 91, we see all these different names for God. Almighty is just one of them. But for example, he's called the Most High. This means he sees all. Most High. He's the highest of all. He sees all. One of David's favorite names for God was the High Tower. He's also called the Almighty, as I said, and this means that he does everything, and he can prepare his people for anything. Trust me on this. He can prepare you. He can prepare the way for his people while in the wilderness. Then he's called Jehovah, which is the personal, intimate God. See, that's how he wants to know you. He wants to know you personally. You can know me as Jehovah. You can know me as a personal, intimate God with a relationship. So he's very personal. He's the high tower that looks ahead. He is the Almighty that prepares the way. He is Jehovah who personally loves his people. One by one by one by one by one. Not, I love all that flock there, Jim. No, he loves, and he'll name everybody. He knows everybody, all of us by name. Then the words, my God, are used. These are important words. My God. Have you ever said my God before? You ever think of what it means? He's mine. He belongs to me. Actually, I belong to him. But he's mine. Possession. He's mine. And, you know, I want to tell people this coming up week, Paul talks of different Jesus. There are different Jesus, different beliefs. We can have a different Jesus than the one in the Bible, possibly. But anyways, saying, my God, do we know who that God is? Do we know for sure? So this word is Elohim, my God. And this is the great, mighty God who is the object of worship. Moses has known God in all these aspects as the Most High who oversees all, the Almighty who can do all, Jehovah who intimately loves his own, and as Elohim who is all-powerful. Now, Most High and Almighty are impersonal names, but Jehovah and Elohim are personal names. So these Psalms, we're going to see, they were used when the Jews were in trouble, especially in times of war. They were also popular Psalms while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. You know, we're seeing that a lot on Wednesday night, being captive in Babylon, because in a sense, the Jews were in captivity in the wilderness, if you think about it. They weren't really held there by a heathen nation or a king, but they were actually there because God had them there. So they kind of were captive. They were held by God himself as chastening for their lack of faith in entering the promised land. So if you would turn to Psalm 90, if you're not there now. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm in the Bible because Moses wrote it. Think about it. This is the only song of Moses in the Psalms, but there are two others in the Pentateuch, two other songs of Moses, one being in Exodus 15 and the other being in Deuteronomy chapters 32 and 33. But we could call this From Everlasting to Everlasting. Again, written by Moses, it can be seen as the story of creation even. And more than that, the story of man's history in totality, if you will, so to speak. Verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And that word, everlasting, I said we could call this from everlasting to everlasting, but the word everlasting is figurative in the Hebrew, and it means from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. That's what God is. From vanishing point in the past, he reaches to the vanishing point in eternity future. In all those years, Israel lived in constant need of refuge, shelter, protection, and more than their tents and armies, Israel had God as their dwelling place. Their dwelling place, or literally refuge in the Hebrew, and their protection. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In other words, you were, you are. There's no starting point. He is. I am. Moses declares here that before anything was formed, God is there. God never defends that he's the God or that I've always been here. He just states it, and that's it. He just states it. Before anything, God is there. Moses is about to describe man's fleeting or temporary state. But first, he directs us to think about the unchangeable nature and then the attributes of God. He says, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. So God returns man's frail body to the dust. Sorry, that's the way it is, to the dust, saying, go back where you came from. Now, if we had no scripture at all to prove this, you know, just the daily experiences we see make it clear how all men, even the wisest men, even the strongest men, even the greatest, the mightiest rulers and kings in the world are just men. You ever really dwell on that? They're just men. They're made of dirt. You know, you look at some guy who's spouting off, he's powerful, he's this, I'm that, I'm gonna. Today's a good day to watch that, right? These guys think they're all it, don't they? You're just dirt, pal. I mean, it's true. They will soon return again to the dust. Their spirit, though, can be with the Lord. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So on the first day of creation, God said, let there be light, which resulted in the creation of day and night. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. This says a lot. You know, tell this to the evolutionist or whoever it might be, those who think there's eons and eons that took creation to happen. When our God says, no, I did it in a week. Let there be light. First day of creation, God said that. Genesis 1:5, it says, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Just like now. Not the first 1,000 years were the day, and the next 1,000 years were the night. And the word is yam, which in Hebrew means the 24-hour period, sun up, sundown. That's what that means. That's what it means. They want to say it took God forever and ever and ever to create. You mean your God's that puny? He can't do it? I think God could have gone and everything would be there. But he wanted to establish like a work week. He wanted to establish a pattern for us and everything. So, again, it's one day. God's eternal being lives outside of time with no beginning or end. Boy, we got into this on Wednesday night. For the eternal God, 1,000 years seems like a single day, and a single day in the past, not the present. Thou carriest them as with a flood. Now, on the second day of creation, God separated the waters, and we see the seas. You know, and the big event, of course, that relates to this in the Bible history is the flood of Noah. We all know it. Worldwide, too. You ever hear people want to tell you, oh, the flood only happened in certain areas? You know, every culture back then has a flood story. Isn't that interesting? How about that? All over the world. How about that? They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourishes and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Interestingly, on the third day of creation, God declared, let the earth bring forth grass. And you notice, this is before the sun. How did he do that? Well, he's God. So vegetation came, and 1,000 years is like grass which grows up in the morning, and in the evening it is cut down and it withers. To the Lord, God's perspective of time's passing is very different from ours, isn't it? The big event in history during the years 2000 to 1000 BC was when Jacob took his family to Egypt. We remember this. And they prospered and flourished in the land of Goshen. Well, they grew up and they flourished like grass. 70 souls became millions. But in the evening, they were cut down when they were enslaved by Egypt. Verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger and thy wrath, we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. You know, he sees it, right? Whatever you're doing, he sees it. Okay, just thought I'd remind you. He sees it. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. On the fourth day of creation, the sun and the moon were created. Well, in history, during that period from 1000 BC to the time of Christ, the Jews would be carried away into Babylon in the middle there, and where the moon god was and still is worshipped to this day. El Elah. Oh, okay, yeah. El Elah to this day. So, secret sin, though, is on earth is open scandal in heaven. I forget who said that. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. The angels are watching us, and they see what we do down here. That's why he's saying it's like a tale that's told. You know how when you do something wrong, that tale about you gets around a lot quicker than those good things you did. You ever notice that? Do you know what Pastor Jim did? You know, is it good? No, it's really good. Listen to this. It's bad. You know what I'm saying. Rumors and things like that, they get around, scandals. But the judgment of God came against his people because of their iniquities. The eternal holy God saw them and he considered them. So the response was his anger and his wrath. And you know, listen, before you think God got angry at people, yes. But he didn't sin. Moses understood that God's anger against his people was not unreasonable and it was not uncaused either. It says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. On the fifth day of creation, the fowls and the fish were created. But from the perspective of the Jew, the fifth big event from 1 to 1000 AD would be the burning of the temple and the dispersion of the Jews in 132 AD. Another, no strength, just labor and sorrow, and they're soon cut off and they fly away. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Now Moses lived to 120 years, according to Deuteronomy 31 and 34, but this is neither a promise that you're going to live this long or a limit. It's a poetic estimate of a lifespan, 70 years approximately, maybe 80. Emphasis on the futility of life is here. And even if we live past the normal 70 years and we go on to 80, the end may be only labor and sorrow. It may be. Only labor and sorrow. If you don't have the Lord, it's certainly going to be sorrow. I don't know how you could make it from 60, I don't know how you can make it any day, but I don't know how you can make it from 60 to 80 or the time you die without the Lord. What are you hoping for? What are you looking towards? What gets you through a day? I was thinking the other day how I'm looking in the mirror and I'm like, gee, I don't look so bad for my age. And then I realized, you know, your eyes are shot, Jim. You know, Lord, I don't hear them talking behind my back anymore. And he's like, well, your ears aren't like they used to be either, you know. So Moses understood Moses understood this. Moses lived to 120, but it's not a promise that we all are, for sure. And he's talking about the futility here. Your end may be nothing but labor and sorrow. Maybe you'll be even all alone. You know, and if you don't have the Lord, you're certainly going to be alone. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Good question. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. If you want to know the power of his anger, read about Revelation. Read the book of Revelation. He's warning and warning and warning and warning and warning. My anger is coming. My wrath is coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Do something about it. And when it comes, people are going to go, why? And hide and run and rebel. But who knows the power of his anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Like I was kind of saying. On the sixth day of creation, man was created. And historically, the big event in the period from 1000 to 2000 AD would be the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. Mandated by the UN following World War II, it seemed like the work of man. It took a while. It's like giving birth. But you know what? It was the work of the Lord. It was all the Lord. It was all real. In reality, it was directed by the Lord. But when Moses considered the frail nature of humanity, and it's easy to do, isn't it? And the righteous judgment of God, it made him ask God for wisdom to understand the shortness of life. I heard of a woman in Japan, 117 years old. 117. They asked her, what do you have to say? She said, it's very short. Think about that. 117. Because she knows she's going to go at any minute. And she's probably looking back on her life thinking, boy, that went fast. Yeah. So when he considers the frailty and God's righteous judgment, it made him ask, give us wisdom to understand why life is this short and so on. And he says, teach us, which means that this wisdom must be learned. It isn't automatic, is it? Young people especially often think their days have no number and they give little thought to what lies beyond this life. Why? As I look around, I watched a lot of guys die before me. Guys I used to hang with, my brother, friends, you know, some of them tragically. I don't know why young people think they're going to make it I'm going to live till 80. Are you? But learning to number our days gives us a heart of wisdom. So it's wisdom not only for the mind, but it's wisdom for the heart as well. He says, return, O Lord, how long? Man, every day. Return, O Lord, how long? This week, I was like, Lord, please come this week, please. You know what? Today is the Feast of Trumpets. Many think we're going to get raptured on the Feast of Trumpets because the trumpets are blowing in Israel and God does everything again on his feasts and all, but we don't know the day. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent. Or when he repents, it means he changes his mind. God, change your mind. Change your mind. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Please change your mind about us. You know, because Moses is thinking, boy, I know what we deserve. You ever think of what you deserve, but now that you're born again, you're not going to get? You deserve to go to hell. We all do. People find that really amazing when they don't know the gospel. You tell them, you don't deserve to go to heaven. What? Well, you don't. You have to explain a little bit, but Moses carefully considered the judgment of God. The prayerful response to that plea then to God is for his presence, for his compassion, for his mercy. The chesed of Yahweh is what it's called. The chesed is the Jewish word, and it's his loyal covenant love. Unbreakable, unconditional love. Do you have that? Think of how hard it is to love somebody, everybody, anybody, no matter what. No matter what, God does. Chesed, the covenant loyal love of God. In verse 3, God spoke to mankind in judgment, telling him to return to the dust. Now in prayer, Moses asked God to return. And it's like Moses is saying to God's people, if you continue to sin, you'll return to the dust. What we need is God to return to us or you to return to God. Your only hope is for God to return to you, so return to him. We draw closer to him. James says he'll draw closer to us. It's pretty simple. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Can you say that? Lord, I'm so glad you afflicted me because I learned a lesson out of that. David did. You afflicted me and I learned thy statutes. Because you afflicted me, I learned my lesson. It's hard for us to say that. And he says, as the years wherein we have seen evil. What he's saying, I'm glad you've afflicted us because we've learned our lesson. Thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. So Moses knows that true satisfaction isn't found in money. It's not found in fame or romance or pleasure, not even success. It is satisfied with God's mercy, his faithful covenant goodness to his people. Nothing will truly satisfy the human heart. Let's get this in our heads because it's true. Nothing will truly satisfy the human heart ultimately except God. Except God. Mercy should be sought early. There's a couple of meanings to this. The minute you sin, seek mercy. Why do we wait? You've sinned, get to him as quick as you can. Early can mean early in your life. The sooner you get to Christ, the better, obviously. The sooner you get to the Lord in the day. You think about it, early, quickly. There's no time like the morning for fellowship. At least that's what I find. I don't want to start a day without him. I don't want to start a day without his direction. I don't want to start a day without talking to him, thanking him, and checking out his word so I have instruction and direction to go by. Because he knows what I'm going to do, and he'll tell me, he'll warn me in advance many times. Early, quickly. If we will wait before him for our satisfaction, then the filling of that time will overflow into the other hours, too. He hoped the days of gladness would be so long that God's glory would be evident even to their children. See, you know what that means? We have to teach them. We have to teach them. One of the things with my dad, he's very angry because I keep telling him the truth. And Jim, he sent me to a couple schools where I was supposed to learn about God from them. You know what I mean? And he brings that up. I said, you know what, Dad? The spiritual responsibility and training are up to the father of the household. That should go along with what you teach. Actually, you should have checked out what I was being taught and you should have corrected it. Actually, if you knew what you were saying, we need to teach our kids. We can't assume that somebody else is doing it for us. You know that. It's our primary responsibility, especially the guys, to train them up in the way that they should go, to read them the scripture, to give them an idea of what their Heavenly Father is truly like. We need to teach them. He says, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So earlier, you know, Moses spoke of God's people being consumed and terrified. So he prays that the gracious God would exchange that misery for his own beauty. His beauty. You know, the beauty of our Lord is great. It's great beauty. Think of it. We're going to see the Lord and we're going to realize that's the most beautiful thing I have ever seen. He is the most beautiful thing. And you will not be able to take your eyes off him. Isn't it awesome that we're going to get to heaven, we won't be able to take our eyes off him, and there's times now we don't want to put our eyes on him. You won't be able to take your eyes off of him. It's impossible to think of a higher level of beauty or goodness. So the final aspect of blessing Moses prayed for was the permanence of the work of God's people. Because you think about this, without this blessing, our work and its effectiveness pass quickly, and it has little impact. If you, in the morning, in those devotions, early, quickly, whatever, you're seeking them in the morning, Lord, I pray that everything I do today is glorifying to you for your glory. And when I lay my head down tonight, I pray my sacrifice was acceptable unto you, Lord. I want to do this. I hate this job, but you know what? I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to do it for your glory. I'm going to be the best worker, and I'm going to be the happiest person there, too, for your glory. Think about that. So, on the seventh day in the creation story, God rested. Just like as I believe we're coming to the end day to us. The end day of man and to the day that God will establish his kingdom when he will send his son. And I believe that the Lord's coming is near. I believe that we're on the very threshold. It could be minutes away. You know, and I know people have been saying that for decades, but you know what? We're closer than that. We're closer than ever. I believe it could be any moment. We're coming to the end, and God will establish his kingdom. He's going to send his son. We're right there. And though we can't know the day or the hour of his coming, we could definitely know the time and the season is dawning. In Psalm 91, it has, this will go quick, it has no title. And because it shares some of the themes of Psalm 90, some think that Moses was the author. Other phrases are like the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and Psalm 90. It's anonymous, it's timeless, and it's in God's Word. So that's why we're looking at it. It's in God's Word, Psalm 91. You know, and I found when we were singing this morning, I don't know if Camille knew it or not, but a lot of the words in that one song looked like the author was reading Psalm 91. And whether she knows it or not, and I think sometimes she does, the Holy Spirit does it. Psalm 91:1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And Most High is the word El Elyon. And it's a name for God that's always linked with priestly praise. In other words, he that lives in the secret place and worship, like morning devotions, I don't know, daytime walks, nighttime walks, prayer sessions, whatever, shall abide under the shadow of God's protection and provision. We say, Lord, if you provide for me, if you take care of me, Lord, if you heal me, I'll worship you. Well, the Lord says, it's the other way around. Worship me, and as you do, I will provide for you. Worship me, and as you do, I will protect you. See, as we do it, as you do it, it's the other way around. Experience the shadow of my protection and provision as you worship me, as you follow me. Praise always precedes power. Before the thousands were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, people praised the Lord in their own tongues. And if you remember, it was as Peter and Silas praised the Lord, as they praised the Lord in the jail, that the prison doors flew open in Acts 16. So it's as praise ascends that things begin to happen. That's why the book of Psalms is so important. That's why worship is so necessary. He says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress and my God, in him will I trust. And a heart that says those my's followed by those words really means it, should really mean it. He's my God. He's my refuge. That means there isn't any other ones. There's no other trust in anything else. In him I will trust. In Psalm 90, verse 1, Moses spoke of God as the dwelling place of his people. In the opening lines of Psalm 91, take this idea even further. Moses spoke of God as the dwelling place, the habitation, the home of man. And this seems to accept the great idea and then speak of the most central chamber of the dwelling place, referring to it as the secret place and describing its complete security. You know, many followers of Jesus Christ seem to know very little of the secret place of the Most High. What do you mean getting in his presence? What do you mean you see him, you hear him? I've had people ask me this before. Many people don't know what it means to abide under his shadow. David knew this. We've been seeing it. Moses knew it. But the life of the Spirit seems to come easily, more easily for different people, doesn't it? For some than others. But there's an aspect of the secret place of the Most High that's for everybody who puts their trust in him. You know, I would just suggest go and get away from everything except him. Really. And take your Bible. It's all I want is you, and I want to speak to you, and I want to hear from you, and I'm going to close my eyes, Lord. I'm going to spend this time with you. Do you think our God could say no to that? The secret place, it's there. Do we give him time? You know, are we really seeking him? If you seek, you'll find. I find it. Many look towards the inner sanctuary. They look to the mercy seat when they really want it and they really need it, you know? But they don't dwell there. You with me? They don't dwell there. Or they give God 2 minutes. Like, you're on. You're my genie. Speak. No. I mean, that's disrespectful, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine talking to anybody like that? So, you know, they run to it at times. They enjoy occasional times, but they don't habitually reside in God's presence. So I think of the shadow of the Almighty as an expression that implies great nearness. If you think of it, we need to walk very close to someone to have their shadow fall upon us, don't we? So there are four ways that Scripture speaks of the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow of the rock, Isaiah 32, 2. The shadow of the tree, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3. The shadow of his wings, Psalm 63, verse 7. And then there's the shadow of his hand, Isaiah 49, verse 2. If you didn't catch those, I'll give them to you later. I'd encourage you to check each one of those out and see what the Lord shows you. Actually, Wednesday night, we're probably going to hit Isaiah 49, verse 2. But the first two verses of Psalm 91 use four wonderful titles or names for God. Again, Most High, Elyon, Almighty, Shaddai, the Lord, Yahweh, and my God, which is Elohe. So he's our refuge and our fortress. Think of this, the one who lives intimately in God knows the greatness of his protection. God himself becomes like a mighty refuge and a fortress for the believer. Have you said definitely? Have you said this? I would encourage you to talk to the Lord out loud. Seriously. Paul encourages us to do that. He says, with your mouth proclaim, right? Have you said definitely, Lord, you are my refuge? Have you said that? Fleeing from everything else. Don't just think it, say it. Say it. He says here, I will trust in him, I will trust. Have you ever said that to the Lord? Lord, I will trust in you no matter what. Have you ever said that out loud, or do you kind of say it in the back of your head? Because if you say it out loud, watch what happens in you. Watch what happens. This close relationship with God and all the benefits that come from it are for those who know Yahweh as God and truly trust him. I'm not getting all the blessings of God, Jim. Do you really trust him? Do you really believe him? Are you really walking with him? Are you in his shadow? Get up close and you will be. But listen, having received his protection and his comfort and his care, believers should trust God even more then and know him increasingly more as God then too. C.H. Spurgeon suggests different biblical characters who had their own expression of the phrase, my God, you know, possessing God. My God is the young convert's confession of Ruth. You remember her? Your God is my God. How about my God is the individual Christian's belief like Thomas, my Lord and my God. He had to really have his eyes open, didn't he? That's the declaration. It's also the declaration of the believer when opposed, like Micaiah. I don't know if you remember him, the prophet. He had a lot to face. About my God is the secret vow of the believer in consecration, like Jacob. My God is the deepest comfort to God's children in great woe, like Jesus from the cross. My God, the Son of God cried out. My God is the celebration for the victorious believer, like Miriam. She danced and played music before the Lord. So again, it's possession, it's my. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. You know, in Isaiah 40, verse 31, it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. It's the Father's intention for us to soar in the Spirit, to soar above all this. But Satan is a fowler. The fowler was a bird catcher. He'd set traps to catch birds. He seeks to pull us down and ensnare us. That's what Satan does. God protects and cares for his people, beginning with a rescue of those who'd be trapped. It saves us from the different traps that the enemy sets. God's people get trapped like a fowler snares birds. And the devil and his agents often work as the fowler works. The fowler works in secret. The fowler changes his trap and his methods. The fowler often entices with pleasure and profit. The fowler often uses a bad example or a decoy to catch. But look at the singular words as we go through these, thee and thy and thou. I mean, we could replace them all with the word you all through here, which is a way of saying that these truths are for each person individually, each one of us, each one of you. They're for you if you will truly trust or abide in God. So they're for us. And God also protects his people in times of pestilence and disease. Now, the Holy Spirit who inspired the writer, he didn't intend this as an absolute promise. Every disease. Why did I get a cold last year? The Holy Spirit who inspired this, he didn't intend that as absolutely, that every believer is delivered from every snare or every pestilence. The idea that the psalmist can point to is that he can point to many times when the Lord did deliver him. He did just that for his trusting people. It says here, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. So in a metaphor, God's represented as a bird sheltering his young chicks. You can picture this, right? The chicken would bring the chicks under her wings and so on. Sheltering, like David had previously described in Psalm 61. You know, listen to this. F.B. Meyer, who's a Bible commentator, he tells us that there's four kinds of calls that a mother hen makes. Four different calls that she makes to her brood. One is when night is falling. One is when danger is lurking. One is when food is found. And one is when she just desires her chicks to be with her. Just to be close. Just to be there. Jesus cried in Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." They decided not to. They decided not to. Our Lord desires us to gather under his wings because he sees the darkness coming. He sees the danger overhead. He has nourishment for us too. And actually, he just plain desires to be with you. Isn't that great? He desires to be with you more than you desire to be with him. Because right now, you want to leave, some of you. No, it's true, I know. He's like, you've exceeded your time span with me this week. You can't sit through this. Seriously. Like, we limit him. But don't we? We do. Be honest. This is going too long. I've spent enough time with the Lord this week. Whoa, anybody says that, you could get up and go now. But he desires to be with us, and I hope that when we hear his call, we'll be quick to answer and find ourselves under the covering of his wings. Now look at this, double armor, if you see this, has the ones who rely on the Lord. They bear a shield and wear an all-surrounding coat of mail. Because buckler is a Hebrew word signifying something wrapped around us for protection. Wrapped around. Not just the shield, but something else wrapped around. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. So wherever, whenever, however it comes, God's able to defend his people. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, near thee. God's protection could conquer any odds or probabilities. God's protection and care can be so specifically focused that he can preserve 1 out of 10,000. 1 out of 10,000. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. So in contrast to the protection of his chosen, God's also appointed a reward for the wicked. In other words, God's people are encouraged to look at this truth and consider it carefully. He says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. You know, we live in a culture today, we know this. It seems like there's more to be afraid of than there ever was. People don't trust their kids to go over to the neighbor kids anymore, or down the street. I heard the other night at a soccer game, Mom, we're going to go over to the playground. The kids weren't watching the soccer game. And I was like, ooh, I wouldn't let them out of my sight. And I thought, gee, my parents let me go way back. But times are different. Everybody's worried about everything from disease epidemics to cyber attacks to terrorist acts, all of this stuff. Identity theft. Here the psalmist exults not only in the saving power, but in the keeping power of our God. Does this mean that believers will be immune to danger? No. But it does mean that regardless of the physical, emotional, or financial battles that surround all of us, the Lord himself is our refuge. Run there. Run there. Sometimes it takes us so long to just run there. So what else do we need? We don't need anything else. We have him as our refuge. The following principles and promises are suited for those who trust in the Lord, making him their dwelling place, the source of life and satisfaction. Look at this. For he shall give his angels charge. He'll command his angels to watch over you, over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. And God may care for his people through his servants, you know, that we know as angels, commanding them to keep and bear up his people. You know, we're told that we may have seen angels many times in our travels around wherever, but we don't recognize them as angels. They appear as people often. I can say there's like three times in my life that I know I was in the presence of an angel. Twice it was the same one. But it's true. People have stories of angels that lots of people do, but he will command them to keep and bear up his people. Look at this. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. So he may care for his people through servants known as angels, commanding them to bear them up and everything. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is interesting because this is the verse quoted by Satan when Jesus was in the wilderness. Satan tempted Jesus to create an artificial crisis by throwing himself from the high point of the Temple Mount. Remember this? And he quoted verses 11 and 12 as a promise of protection if Jesus would do this. First of all, if Jesus does it, he's listening to Satan. And we know that you do what Satan tells you to do, you're disobeying. It's a sin. But Satan tempts him to create this artificial crisis, throw yourself off. He quotes verses 11 and 12 as the promise of protection if Jesus would do it. In that third temptation, Satan said, jump. After all, you won't get hurt because it says the angels will keep you from dashing your foot against a stone. Matthew 4:6. But Satan conveniently forgot to quote the phrase, in all thy ways. That's so important. In all thy ways. In other words, the promise was made that Jesus would be kept in all his ways, not in all of Satan's suggestions. Jesus would, in effect, say, this isn't a chance for me to test my Father. It's an opportunity for me to trust my Father. He shall keep me in all my ways. All my ways. And my way is his way. My way is to obey him, not you. My way is to lay down my life, to let go of my will. Satan will come to you and tell you things. He might even quote scripture. He always leaves something out. He did it in the garden right off the bat. He'll come to you with scripture and he'll leave part of it out purposely. He did this to the Lord. So thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon, thou shalt trample under feet. And again, we know the lion, the adder, the snake, the poisonous snake, dragon are all names that refer to Satan. So it's Satan who's ultimately going to be trampled. These last three verses are set in the first person as God speaks his promise and blessing over his people here. He speaks specifically over those who set their love upon him. Set your love upon him, because then this promise is for you. Verse 14, because he, you guys, me, hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Isn't that awesome? Know my name, he's saying. Know my name. There's going to be a day where he's going to tell people, I didn't know you. But Lord, we did this. We did miracles. We taught about you. We prophesied. We spoke in tongues. We did this. We did that. I didn't know you. Doesn't that take you back? Wait a minute. They did miracles? Know my name, he says. It's eternal life. Those who abide, who will dwell in the secret place of the Lord, will not only be provided for and protected presently, but they have a glorious destiny eternally. But you know what? This is so important. Psalm 91. Go to Psalm 91 when you really feel scared. You really feel threatened. You get a doctor's report. The stuffing is scared out of you. Go to Psalm 91. Think about it. It's a promise, especially these last three verses, last two verses. It's a promise for those who love him, who will abide in the secret place. So go to that secret place. Spend some time with him. We don't like we should. I'll tell you what, you're not going to spend time in that place and come away from it thinking, boy, what a waste of time that was. Man. All right, let's stand and pray. If you're readers, anything by A.W. Tozer, anything at all, everything that he's ever written, and I'll tell you what, I read him a lot. That's why I come away or I get ready for Sundays thinking, he says, if they leave here comfortable, they leave here feeling really, really good about themselves. I mean, you should leave here feeling good that you're saved, but you should leave here knowing that you still mess up. That God loves you, but don't get too comfortable because, again, our God, like Aslan said, remember, he's not a tame God. We can provoke him. So let's pray. Father, we count on your mercy. We do. You've forgiven us. You love us. You will not leave us out there in the wilderness. You will feed us. You will water us. You will protect us. But Lord, I pray that we get in the secret place and we spend that intimate time with you, Lord, because we love you. I pray that if we don't love you like we should, we'd pray about it. Lord, I want to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Lord, if we seek you with all our heart, we will find you. We desire to do that. Bless these folks, Lord. Bless them. You love them. Lord, I love them too, and I just pray they have a great week. I pray, Lord, that our witness out there with such little time left would provoke others to come to you. They would see us. They would see our lives. They would want what we have. So, Lord, we need to walk in that secret place that we would glean from you and become like you, and they would see that. Create a fire within us that can't be put out. We pray, Lord, that the world would not be able to extinguish what we have. Lord, open doors that we might share Jesus with other people this week, please. And Father, again, thank you that you love us so much that you gave us your very own Son as a sacrifice for our sin. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.